Our text this morning is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 10, beginning in verse 6 and continuing through chapter 11, verse 11. Been in a series of studies on this fabulous book, and pray that God would once again use it to minister His truth to each of us according to our need. Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served Him, He became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they were oppressed and oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan and Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against You, forsaking our God in serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to Me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken Me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Well, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the blessing of this new day. We're grateful that this is the day the Lord has made, and we'll be glad and we rejoice in it. And we pray, O God, then, that You who have assembled us in this place, You have brought us through whatever circumstance, that You would now meet with us, and by Your Holy Spirit, tutor us and apply the things that we will be considering to each one. We pray, O God, that You would help us not to ask for too little. May we not leave this place, Lord, with less than all that You intend to accomplish in our lives. because of our time together. We pray it in the precious name of the Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, this has been a remarkable week with the thrilling climax of the dramatic rescue of those 33 miners in Chile. The outcome of that rescue was anything but a foregone conclusion, as we were reminded all throughout the process. And so over a billion people worldwide had their eyes glued to TV sets, or at least caught portions of the rescue on the internet. It was remarkable, a world record, evidently, for the length of time for anyone being trapped in a collapsed mine after a cave-in and still be able to survive. Last year, the previous world record was set. It was when three men were trapped in a mine and survived for 25 days. This time, it was 33 men for 69 days. And of course, for 17 harrowing days, the first part of that 69-day period, they were living on the rations that were suitable for only 2 days, well on their way to starving to death. A half a mile under the surface of the earth, so many things could have gone fatally wrong. The breaking of into that area, cavernous area, of just some methane gas would have been enough to kill them. Another collapse of the craggy rocks up ahead on top of them. They might have even done bodily harm to one another, as we have since discovered. The story of the rescue and their experience is, of course, a story of faith and hope. Ariel Tikana, the 29-year-old miner who was trapped underground for that time, was blessed to have an infant daughter be born to his wife on the 40th day of the ordeal. He sent a note up to his family and to her asking that they should change the name from what they had planned to Esperanza, the Spanish word for hope. His wife immediately acceded to the request and explained, "Hope, yes, hope, because we never lost hope. Second, because it's the name of the camp where the families were living up above the mine. And third, because the 33 miners never lost hope either." It's a story of faith. We read the details of Jimmy Sanchez, age 19, the youngest of the miners, who objected that there were really 34 of us down in the mine. Reminds you of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where there were really four in that fiery furnace. Jimmy explains that God wanted me to stay here. I don't know why, maybe so I would change from now on. I've thought about it, and I'm going to change a lot. I've suffered too much, and I don't want to suffer anymore. In the hard moments, I was thankful to God because I have a daughter. I'm fine. I'm still not nervous. I believe when I see everyone, nerves are going to attack me, but for now, I'm happy and calm. I've always been in this spirit, he wrote to those above ground. Mario Gomez, who at age 63 was the oldest of the miner, also had an experience of faith. When he was rescued, he dropped to his knees after he emerged, bowed his head in prayer. And his wife, of course, pulled him up from the ground and embraced him. And then he explained, "Often something has to happen to you before you stop and think and understand that you have only one life. And then you think about what you have to change. I am a changed man. I'm a different man. I've come back to life," is what he said. Then there was Super Mario, who grabbed the public's attention with his high energy appearances and enthusiasm. During the time he was trapped in the mine, he said that he saw both good and evil. I was with God, and I was with the devil. They were fighting, but God won. I grabbed the hand of God. It was the best hand. I always knew God would get us out of there, he said. Yes, of course, it was a story then, and will continue to be one of tremendous hope, genuine faith. It's also a story of a tribute to technical know-how, courage, and tenacity of the rescue team. There were the mining experts from Berlin, Pennsylvania. There were the medical doctors from NASA that played critical parts, the six rescuers that went down into the mine voluntarily and were the last to come back up. But mostly, in my mind, what was most intriguing about all the reports, at least the ones I've read, was the story of the messiness of life. The messiness of ordinary families that were drawn into this experience. It's like, well, I guess it's like looking at all those who might show up at your funeral ahead of time. Family members who haven't been speaking to one another for months or years, now gathering together in prayer vigils, anxiously awaiting every new disclosure of how things are going over a half a mile or about a half a mile under the earth. It was a story of lives filled with brokenness, hurt, bitterness, resentment, and anger. Claudio Yanez was a half a mile below the surface of the earth doing chores, wondering whether the rescue would really come off. And up above were his live-in girlfriend, anxiously awaiting, praying for his well-being, and his own mother. The two of them hadn't spoken for 6 years to each other. Teams of social workers were sent in to figure out how to sort out all these family tangles that seemed to have apparently the kind of gasoline thrown on the fire that happens when money gets involved. One very generous benefactor had promised each of the miners a gift of $10,000 each. There was the $1,800 that the mining company owed them for the month of August, and uncertainty about who should get the checks. And it almost just seemed to bring in all the more claimants to a possible interest in the in these miners. Again, those who might even have held back in a funeral but were there standing in line for the boxes of donated clothes, food, household items. Brothers and sisters didn't get along. There were parents and children who didn't get along. If the miner was married, his in-laws and his own parents, in many cases, weren't getting along. Squabbling relatives everywhere. And yet, as time moved on, under the pressure of the circumstance, knit together by this growing anxiousness and love for those who were in such dire straits, it seems that God, in his mercy, worked a kind of miracle of reconciliation. It turns out Claudio's live-in girlfriend, Christina, decided, you know, this is it. This is too significant. And she sent down a proposal to get married to Claudio. I guess she was the one who had been holding off until then. He immediately accepted. And already there is a thawing in the relationship with her future mother-in-law. The brothers and sisters that didn't get along, well, we know the story about Dario Segovia, who was down in the mine. And up above was a stepdaughter from a previous relationship who was being interviewed by the media, and his three biological children by his present wife overheard the interview and were dumbfounded and deeply offended when the stepdaughter announced that she was his only daughter. Well, it was probably a misspeaking. Really, what she should have said is he was her only father, having been abandoned by her biological parents. In any case, we have it from Dario's sister that after the blow-up came a make-up in the strongest relationship ever. And everyone was now viewing this stepdaughter as, in fact, one of Dario's own children. She's quoted as saying, and we love her as one of his children. The heroes were far from perfect. Not only were there these tangles, love triangles, and all the rest of it, many, we're told, were heavy drinkers, others, of course, philanderers. And it shouldn't be surprising to us that such is the case. But what God did with it was to work, as I say, toward reconciliation. They're not all getting along now, but at a moment of enlightenment, Esteban Roga, down below, sent up a proposal to his live-in girlfriend, Jessica. They'd been living as if they were man and wife for 25 years. And the media seized a hold of the story and asked Jessica, and her immediate response was, well, I thought he was never going to ask me. We've talked about it before, but he never actually asked. It took 25 years and 700,000 tons of rock to get through to him. And so it was with the relationships with God. At least two of the miners came to a living faith in Christ. Others were revived and renewed in their faith. Our text this morning really is a kind of mirror image of all of this. It's a story about the complicated, messy, strained, and often broken relationships, love relationships, that are the real story of our lives. It's a story about how God used not 700,000 tons of rock to get the attention of his people, but instead an innumerable horde of enemies, Philistines on the west and Ammonites coming in on the east, until at last they had nowhere to look but up. And how God then, under that crushing oppression of 18 years, and at last bringing them to repentance, responds to them. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." That's the right message to come from such a harrowing circumstance. That may be the place where you are right now in the press of life, this instant. Maybe why you decide to come to Park Street Church this morning. You know that you have to get things right between you and your Maker, the God who alone has the ability to answer and meet your need. And so they turned to God, and God responded. And what he responded with was, well, it wasn't exactly what they were expecting. He writes in Judges 10:13, "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." And sure enough, the Israelites got the message. It's not enough just to say the words. It's not enough to recognize sin. It's got to be repented of as well. The message of the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, according to Acts chapter 20, that which he declared to both Jews and Greeks, was that they must turn to God in repentance and believe in our Lord Jesus. There's turning to God in repentance and believing. Repent and believe. It's not enough just to believe. There's got to be repentance, and the repentance of turning to God means a repentance of turning away from every other rival to God in your life, everything else that seems to have you in its grip, everything else that's in control of your life, everything else in which you find a false security when it should be a security that alone would rest in the God who made you and loves you. And so God responds in the unexpected way. The Israelites get it, though. They said to the Lord, "Yes, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." And then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And the Lord could no longer bear Israel's misery. God is now moved with compassion, so he's ready to act. And just to kind of raise the stakes on everything, the Ammonites decide to launch an attack. They gather their armies together, and Israel has to gather in response to Mizpah. There's no time to lose, no time for red tape. God has got to raise up a deliverer, surely, and he does. The only problem is he raises up Jephthah, and the Gileadites, well, they're not on speaking terms with Jephthah. Why would God throw that monkey wrench into the mix? Why condition the redemption, the rescue that they are in desperate need of, on getting things patched up with Jephthah? The story tells us the history of the relationship. It was a tragic relationship of a broken family. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, exactly what's needed. That's the same designation that Gideon has earlier in the book of Judges when the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So we already know right away, having read the book, that, okay, Jephthah, that's the man of the hour. That's the judge God is raising up. The problem is his father was Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute. Not a very promising start in terms of the family background, kind of messy, a string of relationships. And then Gilead gets married to some other woman, and although Gilead gets it, it appears, he follows what in fact is the requirement of Deuteronomy 21, he doesn't disown his son Jephthah by the prostitute. But once he's dead, the text is quite clear what happens. Once there's a will read and an estate to be divided, it's the brothers who drive out the half-brother who was, in fact, the firstborn, the one who had rightful preeminence despite the unsavory background, the living visual aid that he was of the misbehavior of his father. But anyway, so they drive him out. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob. Was he the right man for the hour? Well, he certainly was culturally unexpected, but that's true of every single one of the judges. God loves to make his strength perfect in our weakness. We have that his treasure in jars of clay to make clear that it's all of his doing. That's the whole point of the judges. Jephthah was the perfect judge for that purpose. He also was the perfect judge for driving deep into their soul the repentance they were claiming. I mean, surely they must have been struggling with a little bit of self-doubt. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of, you know, your devotional life has a massive pickup right before final exams. You know, you realize, well, that was the way it was last term, too. And, oh, by the way, it was also the term before that way, too. You know, you really kind of got it, you came to church and everything right before finals. Well, you know, God's the one who's bringing this up. He's reminding the Israelites, you know, we've been here before. An emergency that gets you down on your knees, and I come through and bring the deliverance. Don't you suppose the Israelites, looking in the mirror, wondering, who am I kidding? I must be an incredible hypocrite. This is all baloney. God has a plan for helping to reassure them of the reality of their repentance and, in fact, securing that reality. And it's the calling of Jephthah to do so. The first problem that has to be dealt with in this military emergency is not the military situation, but a spiritual situation. It's a spiritual deliverance that Jephthah is first used for, just as Gideon was, by the way. Remember, the first thing he does is deal with his father's idols before he then has to deal with the Midianite threat. So it is with Jephthah. You shouldn't miss the exquisite parallelism that is draws our attention to how this all works out. Israel had disowned God, the rightful God of Israel, in the same way they had disowned Jephthah as the rightful one of preeminence within their tribe. And so the parallels are all just right there to be noticed. You have, first of all, in both cases, in their relationship with God, that then is paralleled by their relationship with Jephthah, They are the ones who were the offenders. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all the rest of this. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry. It's not God who has forsaken Israel. It's Israel who's forsaken God. And there was no justification for it. Of course, there was an excuse for it. And the excuse, as I've shared on another occasion, was material advantage. The advantage of worshiping Baal and the Ashtoreths is the promise of fertility, that your crops will abound, that your flocks will be fertile, that you'll have a big family. It was the lure of health and wealth, the very things, the only things that Baal and Ashtoreth were promising. But it's the same there in the San Jose mine in Chile. When the $10,000 reward for each of the miners was announced by the wealthy benefactor, when the government was making intimations of future financial compensation, that's when everyone starts showing up. It seems like, and that's when everyone starts getting at each other's throats. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they had grown up, they drove Jephthah away, saying, "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." Second parallel, the Ammonites then are raised up by God to get everyone's attention. The 700,000-pound hammer. They get their attention. They're at the end of their rope. They need help. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them, just like so much falling stone. The Ammonites had crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, and Israel was in great distress. In chapter 11, we have a backtracking in the story, a recapitulation, as we, meanwhile back at the ranch, hear the history of the Jephthah relationship and bring it up to the present. And once again, it begins with some time later when the Ammonites made war on Israel. The elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. It wasn't that it was Valentine's Day that they decided to work things out. It was the Ammonites had come and they had nowhere else to go. Thirdly, the Israelites are forced then to eat humble pie and appeal to the Lord for his help. The Israelites were in great distress, we read in Judges 10, verse 9. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." They are forced to eat humble pie with respect to Jephthah. This is not fun. Confessing your wrong and going to the very one you have injured, who alone is the appointed person to bring help by God. And the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." How does the Lord respond? Well, he gives them the cold shoulder. And frankly, he even resorts to sarcasm to get through to the learning center. The Lord replied, "Hey, when the Egyptians, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Ammonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hand? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." Cold shoulder. "Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." There's the sarcasm. Jephthah likewise is cool to their request. They must have realized, where have we heard this before? Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house?" In other words, I didn't leave. I'm not like the prodigal son who ran away. You drove me away, and it was my father's house. Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Notice the exact same phrase. It's like Jephthah had read the script of what God said to them. The Israelites accept the indictment from both. They know they're guilty as charged, and they just cast themselves first on the Lord's mercy and then on Jephthah's. The Israelites said to the Lord, "Yes, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. What can we? There's no answer. You're right. You were right. We were wrong. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all who live in Gilead. And there is the last of the six parallels. The promise at the end that is secured by oath, that in fact the Lord honestly and truly will be the God of Israel. That in fact Jephthah honestly and truly, sworn in an oath spoken before the Lord at Mizpah, will be restored to his rightful preeminence. So what's the conclusion? Well, apparently getting it right with those you have wronged in this life is the ultimate proof of genuine repentance. If you have really turned to God the way he wants, turning away from the false gods, he's now Lord of your life. The first proof, the most reliable evidence, is in your relationships with one another. Getting it right with those you have wronged, getting it right also with those who have wronged you. You know, it's not as easy as it sounds. You'd think it would be. After all, you've confessed your sins to God. What's the big deal? Go confess them to your fellow human beings. But, you know, somehow or other, confessing to God, he already knew my sin. You know, he reads me like an open book. Telling it to the person, that family member who may be showing up at the next family wedding and with whom you don't speak and you'll be avoiding them like the plague, or maybe they'll be at the next funeral, that's a lot harder, breaking the ice. And after all that's happened, all the water over the dam, and, you know, you just really don't know where to begin. But James 5 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. The Bible stresses that whether there's a trail of blood and tears, string of broken relationships, whatever it is, you and I have a job to do, and it's to work out repentance in terms of reconciliation. You and I may not be in the enviable position of the Bylers who shared their testimony. I mean, they look like a picture-perfect family, don't they? They probably never argue with each other. They just love each other and just read the Bible when they're in trouble, you know, and just everything's fine. But normal families aren't like that. My family's not like that. Yours may not be like that. What's a Christian family supposed to look like? Well, you could ask the same question. What's a Christian church supposed to look like? You know, compared to the Rotary Club down the street where they don't necessarily make a profession of faith. I love Jay Adams' description of a truly Christian home. It could apply also to a Christian church. He says the notion that a Christian home is perfect, or at least nearly perfect, is decidedly not biblical. The parents in a truly Christian home, like the pastors in a great, truly Christian church, often fail miserably. They fail one another, they fail their children, and they certainly fail God. And, oh, by the way, the children fail also, as do the parishioners. They bring home report cards with D's and F's, they throw temper tantrums in the shopping mall, and they throw their food on the floor when the preacher has been invited to dinner. Husbands and wives quarrel. They get irritated with one another. Sometimes they even have serious misunderstanding and shouting matches. Of course, there are accomplishments too, but the point that I want to make is that conditions frequently are far from ideal. The realistic picture of a truly Christian home is not what you might imagine. It's actually much more like that which was up in Camp Hope, on the perimeter of the San Jose mine. Well, then perhaps you're wondering, why do we describe a Christian home in these terms so unflatteringly? Well, the answer is simply this. It's the way the Bible throughout would give us reason to expect a Christian home to look, based on the fact that it's made up of sinners. Then you say, how does your description differ from the description of, say, the family next door who may not make a profession of faith? A truly Christian home is a place where sinners live, but it's also a place where the members of that home admit the fact, understand the problem, know what to do about it, and will not rest until they've done something about it as they grow by grace. Sinners live in a Christian home, but the sinless Savior lives there too, and that's what makes all the difference. The sinless Savior is in your home, or he's reigning in your church, then that means you and I can't just rest in the midst of unreconciled relationships. The ball is always in our court. It doesn't matter who started it or who finished it. It's in our court. If the problem is your fault, Jesus said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You know, if you're the one who caused the problem, you've got to go. And so the miners, well, we have several, you know, examples of people trying to make it right with girlfriends that now they want to get married to. They're trying to get relationships in order when you're facing ultimate reality. Or when it's his fault. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, don't wait until he gets the message and decides to eat humble pie and comes to you. No, no. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won him over. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? By the way, his brother is Andrew, one of the other apostles. Anyway, I mean, so even among the apostles, they're having messy relationships. How often do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. We love because he first loved us, the Bible says. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. The Israelites could not repent merely by getting their relationship with God in order, though that was indispensable and primary. They also had to get their relationship with their brother in order, Jephthah, whom they had rejected and disowned. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, we read in 1 John chapter 4, whoever loves God must also love his brother, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. All of God's children, even that aunt you can't stand, you've got to love. Even the parent who injured you beyond description, you've got to forgive. C.S. Lewis says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. But what an amazing revelation of the love of Christ when you see that forgiveness where you least expect it. I was impressed with this when I went to England for my studies. My supervisor's father was John Wenham. I mention that name because there are probably many in the church who have read John Wenham's books. John Wenham is now with the Lord, but he was like the senior statesman of the evangelicals among the Anglicans in Britain for many, many years. He wrote the book, The Goodness of God. He wrote the Easter Enigma. He wrote so many very helpful books. He also wrote the introductory Greek grammar that many seminarians don't necessarily thank him for. But anyway, John Wenham, the year before I came to England to work under his son, was in a car. His wife was driving along this very narrow British road, windy, curvy, and driving in a perfectly safe manner when all of a sudden a lorry, a truck, coming in the opposite direction. The truck driver must have been distracted. He was all the way over across the center line. In no time to make any adjustments, came slamming into the Wenham's car. Some days later, when John woke up in critical care unit of the hospital, he began to get to enough point where he could actually express himself. And of course, the first question out of his mouth was, well, what about my wife? And unfortunately, the doctors had to share with him that she did not survive the accident, this beloved wife of so many years. Well, dealing with that, of course, was awesome and painful. And as he continued his therapy within the hospital, was not released yet. And at one point, he asked the hospital chaplain, well, what about the lorry driver? What happened to him? Turns out he was seriously injured and was still in the hospital in another wing. Well, would you mind asking, could you ask him if he'd be willing to be wheeled into my hospital room? And then he asked the chaplain, and bring a communion service with you. And sure enough, then John Wenham, this man who wrote about the goodness of God, who knew the goodness of God experientially in such a powerful way, here was now living out the goodness of God as he spoke to this truck driver and recognized how such accidents can happen. And of course, through tears, expressing the grief over the loss of his wife, nevertheless said to him, I want you to know that I forgive you, we forgive you. And then he asked the chaplain to serve the two of them communion at his bedside. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. But when you do forgive, well, you never so touch the ocean of God's love as when you forgive and love someone who didn't seem to deserve it. May God enable you, as those who are following hard after Christ, who have received his forgiveness, you who pray with me week after week, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. May God enable you to forgive those, some of whom may not even be here, may not even be alive anymore, so that you, as we when you stand praying, Jesus said, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Those you can't speak to, well, then just forgive them. Those you can patch it up, tell them that you love them. Tell them that you prize the relationship that you could have. Learn the lesson of those minors as you reflect on your life and realize that often something has to happen to you before you stop and think and understand that you have only one life. And then you think what it is that has to change. And then say, I have changed by the grace of God. I'm a different man, a woman. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old is past, the new is come. I've come back to life. I forgive you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to live out the message of reconciliation. Enable us to be as generous with the forgiveness we extend to others as you have been to us, as merciful and forbearing as you are toward us. And may we look into the mirror, Lord, and be sensitive to all the injuries we have caused. And may we have the clear vision to recognize their severity and beg for the forgiveness of others who will be astonished to hear that request. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.